We usually think of the new year as a time of new beginning. We talk about turning over a new leaf. We talk about starting fresh with a clean slate. We talk about bigger and better things to come. This year's going to be better, I promise. Wonder how many of us have said that already. This year's going to be a more fruitful year in my Christian experience. The only problem is we said that last year, didn't we? And for many of us, we said it the year before that. And the year before that. And in many cases, it didn't happen. 1977 wasn't any more victorious for lots of Christians than 1976 was. And they've been saying it sometimes for generations. Why? Why do we not follow through and experience the victory and power in our Christian lives that we long for and that God wants us to have? Could it be because we have not yet grasped the basic principle of fruitful life, which was established by the Lord Jesus Christ himself? I would like you to turn in your Bible tonight to John chapter 12 and verse 24. I must acknowledge to you that I read this verse for many years in my Christian life, wondering what in the world it meant. And I'm still not sure I fully understand the immensity of it. But I think God's beginning to show me what it means. John 12, 24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now that's a strange concept. We read it and we scratch our heads and we say, "Lord Jesus, what are you trying to say to us? We understand the principle about grain, but what are you trying to say to us?" Jesus is teaching us that the key to fruitful life is death. Strange. But that's what it's saying. The key to fruitful living is death. Now he's speaking in the context of his own death. You might remember that right before this, in verse 20, some Greeks came to see Jesus. Let me read it to you. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida, of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." Now we're never told in the context whether Jesus saw these Greeks or not. Maybe he did. But the point is, that's not the important thing. It doesn't make any difference whether he saw them or whether he didn't. What he wants to talk about is his death. That's the important thing. The implication is, I really can't do anything for those Greeks or anybody else apart from my death. He doesn't want to talk about seeing those Greeks. Maybe he did see them. I don't think he just would have turned his back on them. But the point is, the important thing is my death, Jesus is saying. That's what we need to discuss. "Jesus answered them in verse 23, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Glorified. Now he had said over and over through his earthly ministry that his hour was not yet come. He first said it back at the marriage feast at Cana, chapter 2, verse 4, to his mother, you remember. She wanted him to turn the water into wine or do something about the problem, and he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." The same thing was repeated again in John chapter 7 and verse 30, where the apostle John tells us, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." And the same thing is repeated again in John chapter 8 and verse 20. "These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." But when we reach John chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour is come." He's speaking of the hour of his death. That's what all of those passages referred to. And now the hour of his death has arrived, and he calls it a glorification. A glorification. That's a strange concept too. How can death be a glorification? He does that again over in chapter 13 and verse 31. Would you look there, please? John 13, 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. I'm ready to go to the cross, he says, and be glorified. We hardly look on death by crucifixion as a glorification. Humiliation, maybe. Defeat, maybe. Shame, maybe. But glory? That concept is totally foreign to our minds. But you see, that's our perspective. We're sitting around the dinner table today. My youngest son said to me, Dad, I don't know why he asked this question, but he said, Dad, why do we call Good Friday Good Friday? It doesn't seem very good, the day that they crucified Jesus. It's a good question. That's the question that's in my mind when I read John 12:23, when Jesus said, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. How can death by crucifixion be good or glorious? Because we don't fully understand God's perspective, you see. For one reason, it's glorious because the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross exhibited the glorious divine attributes. Things like love and grace and justice and faithfulness. They reveal God's nature to us. He loved us so much he was willing to let his son go to the cross. That's God's glorious nature. Another reason Jesus speaks of it as glorious is because it provided for us a glorious salvation. Provided salvation for the whole human race. That's why the day of God, of Christ's crucifixion is called Good Friday. It wasn't good that they hung the Son of God on a cross and put nails through his hands, but it was good because it provided for us forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. There's a verse in the Hebrews that says pretty much that very thing. It's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews 2:9. The writer to the Hebrews says, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. See, the writer to the Hebrews is talking about glory. And he's talking about the death of Christ in a glorious note. Not his resurrection. There's nothing about resurrection in the verse. He was made a little lower in the angels for the suffering of death. The end of the verse says that he should taste death for every man. And right in the middle of the verse it says he's crowned with glory and honor. His death was glorious because he tasted death for every man. He died in our place. He provided for us salvation. It was glory for Jesus Christ to die for us. That's how much he loved us. That's why he said, The hour of my glorification has come. There's another reason it was glorious, and that is that it would culminate eventually in his glorious victory over death and his glorious resurrection from the grave. That cross would truly prove to be glory. Jesus answered them saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he goes on to explain about his death being a glorious thing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That's a great principle. The principle Jesus is establishing is simply this. Only by death comes fruitful life. Only by death comes fruitful life. You take a grain of wheat, do anything you want with it. Decorate it with gorgeous embellishments. Glue it on a lovely collage. Put it in a glass case for everybody to look at and admire. And it remains a grain of wheat. One single, isolated grain of wheat. As a matter of fact, in some of the Egyptian tombs that have been discovered and opened, dating some 3,000 to 4,000 years old, there have been found grains of wheat. Single, isolated grains of wheat, abiding alone. But you take that grain of wheat and drop it into the cold, damp, dark earth and let it die. And suddenly it erupts in glorious new life. And it multiplies itself into many grains of wheat. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you see the point? Neither those Greeks nor anyone else could be saved from the condemnation of sin apart from his death. He is that grain of wheat in this context. He's speaking of himself. Unless he dies, he abides alone. But if he dies, many will share in his life and enjoy his salvation. And he will no longer abide alone. He will bring forth much fruit. The only means of eternal salvation, Jesus is saying, is through his death. And that's what those Greeks needed to hear. And that's what the world today needs to hear. You see, there are many, many people tonight, maybe not tonight, maybe this morning, who were teaching and who believe that we are saved by obeying Christ's commands or by following in Christ's steps. The sad thing is, we can't even do that. No matter how hard we try, we cannot do it. And our efforts to do it only prove how weak and sinful we really are. Eternal salvation is provided by Christ's death. He's more than just a great teacher. He's more than just a great example. He is the suffering Savior who died. And through his death, he brought forth much fruit. That means millions of people, millions of lives have been rescued from the bondage of sin and born into the family of God and inherit eternal life, Christ's life. Because he died, we live. Through his death, he brought forth much fruit. And when we place our trust in his death for our sins, he comes to dwell in our lives. And he enables us to obey his commands and to follow in his steps. But apart from his death, we have no hope of ever doing that. And we have no hope of eternal life. The principle that Jesus establishes is this: only by death comes fruitful life. It's a very important principle. We need to understand it well. Because I believe that principle has application beyond just its basic interpretation and meaning in the context. We've seen this very same principle expressed in various ways throughout the history of the Christian church. For instance, the famous saying goes, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. That's true. Because some people are willing to die, others have come alive with new spiritual life and fervor. Think back to the 1930s, 1934, I believe it was, when John and Betty Stamm were martyred in China. The message of their martyrdom provided a challenge for many young people to yield their lives to Jesus Christ. And literally thousands of young people went to the mission field because they gave their lives. They were like that grain of wheat that fell into the ground and died, that brought forth much fruit. Then again in January of 1956, five choice young men died by the spears of the Alca Indians in the jungles of Ecuador. And again, thousands more responded to take their place. And though they died, others came alive with new spiritual excitement and yielded their lives to Jesus Christ. And those five grains of wheat never abided alone. They brought forth much fruit. It's a great principle that has wide application. And I'd like to suggest to you tonight that that very same principle that Jesus established has a fantastic application to our own personal Christian lives as well. And particularly on this New Year's night. We'd like to have full and fruitful lives this year, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we like to live prosperous and successful spiritual lives in 1978? Don't we want real satisfaction in our Christian experience? Don't we want victory over those defeats and those sins that have us in their grasp? How are we going to get it? Here's the principle. John 12:24. Only by death comes fruitful life. That same principle applies to our lives. Now, we don't like this principle. Our human nature reacts against it. We struggle with it. We resist it. We think, hey, wait a minute, I'm very much alive. Look at me. I'm a strong, red-blooded person. I'm alive. I have my abilities, and I have my intellect, and I have my education, and I have my personality, and I have my eloquence, and I have my cleverness, and I have all these other things, and I've got a lot to offer. And I don't see any reason why I can't live a fruitful Christian life with all these resources that I have. And so I grit my teeth New Year's after New Year's and decide I'm going to try a little harder this year, and I fail over and over again. Why? Because I haven't understood fully the principle of John 12:24, that only by death comes fruitful life. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Jesus is saying that our fruitfulness as well is the result of death. And we're not going to be fruitful Christians until we die to all that is a part of our self-life. Until we understand that nothing we possess, nothing we can generate by our own fleshly energies, can contribute anything to our spiritual fruitfulness. No knowledge, no wisdom, no gifts, no abilities, no education, no cleverness, nothing. And I'm convinced that one of the greatest obstacles to victorious Christian living and victorious Christian service is the subtle notion that we can do it ourselves. We can do it. Get in there and try it. You can do it. No, you can't. So we draw from this vast storehouse of fleshly resources, and we fall flat on our faces year after year, year after year. The only way to end the failure and become fruitful Christians is to realize that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, we died with him. Only by death comes fruitful life. That's a great truth taught in many passages of Scripture. It's the truth we remember every time we baptize somebody in this church. The truth the Apostle Paul graphically portrayed in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. He said, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted," there's that seed falling into the ground and dying, "if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Only by death comes fruitful resurrection life. It's the same truth the Apostle Paul revealed again so graphically in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We died with Christ. Our whole self-life, everything we are and everything we have, is under the sentence of death. All of our talents, all of our gifts, all of our abilities, nailed to the cross, rendered of no value. And when we admit that and stop putting our confidence in these fleshly resources, then Christ's life and Christ's power will burst forth in us like a new green plant bursts forth from the ground, or like Jesus Christ himself burst forth from the grave. We shall experience resurrection life and resurrection power, but it begins at death. Consenting to our death with Jesus Christ. Now, it isn't that our resources will never be used. Once we consent to their death, once we admit they are useless in and of themselves, then the Lord Jesus Christ is free to take them and energize them with his power and use them mightily for his glory. See, our problem comes when we operate these resources in the energy of the flesh, apart from Him, unaware of His presence in our lives. We just construct our programs and teach our classes and do our things, and we just do it in the energy of the flesh rather than in conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God. But when we recognize that we in ourselves, all the good ideas we come up with are nothing apart from Him, and that we're totally dependent upon Him, then we can enjoy life and power. He warned us of the consequences of operating independent of His power. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, He said, "Apart from Me, you can do nothing, absolutely nothing." When we admit that all of our abilities are without value apart from Him, we're like that grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. I think that's what it means in application to our lives. It means acknowledging that we're dead, consenting to the fact that we're nothing, we're without value apart from Jesus Christ, dying to our own abilities. And then the life of the indwelling Christ will begin to flow, and His Spirit will empower us and use our gifts and abilities to bring forth much fruit. It's dying to our own abilities, for one thing. But I would also say it's dying to our own ambitions. Because not only are we, as even Christians, true Christians, not only are we prone to trust our own abilities, we are prone to pursue our own ambitions. And those ambitions are often motivated by our proud ego, our desire to look good before others. We want everyone to know when we've done something good, don't we? We want to be thought of as the smartest and as the most successful and as the most popular or the best looking or whatever it is. We want to be the center of attention. We don't want other people to know about our weaknesses. So we resort to all sorts of hypocritical games to cover our faults and show only our good side. And we get so occupied with what we look like to others, we forget about what we look like to God, who sees the inside, who knows what's really going on inside of our souls. And you know what the result is? The result of operating not only in our own abilities, but following after our own ambitions, the result is, year after year, we experience the same failures. No fruit. We abide alone. And furthermore, we feel very much alone. We have no open, intimate relationship with any other human being who really knows what's going on inside of us. We're just like that grain of wheat, abiding alone. And our only hope for fruitful living is death. Death to all of our proud, selfish ambitions. And that means agreeing with God that we in ourselves are nothing. We never will be anything. We're not afraid to admit it. There's no need to hide it. We might as well put it out in the open. We're nothing. And instead of being bound by our obsession to protect our own image, we'll be free to live and grow and bear fruit under the glory of God. There will be fruit in our own lives. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. And there will be fruit in our ministry to other lives. Much fruit, Jesus said. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. As we think of Christ's death tonight, let's also think about our death with Him. And admit, consent to all that it implies. All of our ambitions and all of our abilities are under the sentence of death. We need to admit to that truth. And then cultivate the life of the Spirit. Live in conscious awareness of Christ's presence. Conscious dependence upon His power and His direction and His leadership in our lives. Then we shall experience the victorious and fruitful Christian life. Let's commit ourselves to that kind of a life tonight, shall we? Let's acknowledge all that it means and decide on this January 1st, 1978, by God's grace, we're going to learn what it means to fall into the ground and die. Die to self, that we might bring forth much fruit. Let's bow together in prayer.